How's everybody this morning? Nice and warm. Everybody have a, I hope everybody had a nice Thanksgiving holiday. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 7, verse 31. Mark chapter 7, verse 31. We'll be looking, closing out the chapter, verses 31 through 37. I've entitled this message, "We Shall See the Glory of the Lord." I ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God, and we will read and go before Him in prayer. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." So thank you, Lord, for your word. And this is Suzanne prayed, Lord, for gathering us here to worship you. And I just agree with her prayer. Ask your spirit to teach us. And Lord, I just pray for every one of us here as we prepare for communion. Each one, no matter what their state of mind is today, what they are experiencing or going through, whether they're joyful or sorrowful, whatever it is, each one, as only you can, as the wonderful counselor, I pray you minister your word to each heart here, and that each one would walk out of here with a strengthened joy, which is the sure anchor of our soul. And it's only as good as the one it's placed in, but because that one is the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an absolutely unshakable anchor, Lord. We pray the same things for our children, Lord, that you would enable Gail to teach them and they would learn by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the holiday season is already upon us, and I hope, again, I hope you had a nice Thanksgiving, and are looking forward to Christmas, celebrating the birth of our Lord. But also, I also know there are people who are perhaps not looking so forward to the holiday season. I see people just interacting with people out and about and in the world and at work and so on. And I can tell that, I should say, I'm just reminded the world has no hope. People who have no hope will, as Paul said, "Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." They'll have fun, but even in laughter, there's sorrow. And as years go on, and a person just, they're not like a little kid opening their Christmas presents excited on Sunday morning anymore. They say, "You know, I've been excited about enough candidates, and then I've seen the promises afterwards. I've had enough dreams get dashed. I've had enough hopes collapse like a house of cards. I've, been through the hard knocks of life and realize there's not much I can do about it, but just keep going on and the day-to-day grind of work. And just pretty much I've seen it all. And there's just this, seems to be this pessimism and a monotony with some people, a lot of people, even futility. And now that I've cheered everybody up and brightened your day, we can go home. We'll pray. No. The preacher spoke about this in Ecclesiastes centuries before. He said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is vanity. Everything is emptiness, futility. He says, what profit is a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down. Hemingway's famous book, The Sun Also Rises, and it's just an endless cycle going through the motions. You get something that you wanted, and 2 weeks later, it's old, and you want something else. He goes on, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. There's one generation passes away, another one comes. That's a futile way of looking at things. But you finish the book of Ecclesiastes, and you realize what the preacher is speaking of is the futility of life when you're estranged from God. It is futile. It is a going through the motions. The Greek philosophers, many who just see this endless cycle of things, matters eternal, and there's just this endless cycle of things. You're born, you live, you die, and so on. Whether people think that hard about it in our culture, that seems to be the mentality of many, many people. And they just choose not to think much about it and just sort of live life and go through it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, no, there was a beginning to space and time. And for lack of a better word, before time, there was only God. And God has a specific plan. History is not a cycle, an endless cycle. It's heading to a definite end. And while the world may be futile and have no hope, the Christian has hope. But the Christian is not totally immune to the assaults against their hope from an invisible enemy that we can't see. And our own emotional state can play games with us as well, just as we think about life and we think about the things that we've been through, where we're at, and so on. We are tempted to the same kinds of things. The joy of the Lord is our strength, the scripture says. And if the joy of the Lord is our strength, it only makes sense that if we have an invisible, malevolent enemy, they would want to come against that. They would want to try to weaken that or destroy it if possible, if that's where our strength comes from, is the joy of the Lord. I've mentioned this many times before, but John Piper goes so far as to say that the whole Christian life can be boiled down to a battle for your joy in the Lord. And what you and I have to learn to do is talk to ourselves. Say, well, I thought it was not a good sign if you're talking to yourself, and an even worse sign if you're answering yourself. And someone like me who carries on an extended conversation with themselves probably ought to be locked up. But usually when I'm doing that, I'm imagining I'm talking to you guys, so probably get off on a technicality there. But Martin Lloyd-Jones says, no, we have to learn to talk to ourselves in this sense. We're prone to spiritual depression. We're prone to our joy being robbed. It can't be completely robbed because the Holy Spirit, even the smoking flax, the Lord's not going to completely quench. But it can be greatly minimized, even to the point where you enter a dark cloud and the really the only joy that's there is remembering prior joy and looking forward in hope to future joy. But our joy comes under assault, and we have to learn to talk to ourselves. The psalmist in Psalm 42:11 says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Why are you downcast? Snap out of it. You got to tell yourself that. You got to remember. Got to remember what is real. You got to remember what's ultimate. And that's what I hope to do, is give you some material, just which I see here in Mark chapter 7. Some material for you to encourage yourself in the Lord, strengthen yourself in the Lord, and that his joy will be your strength. It's not a matter of an endless cycle. We live in an accursed creation, a fallen world. But the scripture says in Romans chapter 8 that the entire creation itself was subject to futility. We could say, again, vanity. But by God, and he subjected it in hope. And he has a plan of redemption. It's not going to stay the way it is. There's a future hope. The world is fallen. But from the very beginning, there was a promise of a redeemer. After the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, God promised a redeemer who will one day crush the serpent's head. And God has this plan of redemption. And he is going to restore all things. And really what I want to communicate today is there's a new day coming, but in a sense it's already begun. The time of restoration has already begun with the earthly ministry of Christ. It's not consummated, it's not ultimately fulfilled, but he's in the business already of restoration, redemption, rebuilding. And so I have seven things I want to share with you this morning. And we'll look in verse 31. The first one is just that the restoration has begun. The time of restoration, the messianic age itself, the first fruits of it have already begun. But in verse 31, and you'll recall, Jesus went northwest along the Mediterranean Sea from Galilee to Gentile area, the Lebanon, the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he had cast a demon out of the Syrophoenician lady's daughter. And in verse 31, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region to Decapolis, to the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of a strange path. You look on your map, you've got the Mediterranean Sea. There's Tyre and Sidon. Down here is the Sea of Galilee. And way over here on the eastern side is the Decapolis, the region of the 10 cities, predominantly Gentile region. And it looks like Jesus, I should probably be going this way because I'm thinking of a map in my eyes, but Jesus probably going from the Mediterranean, circling way back around, a good 120 miles or further, to this region of Decapolis. And all kinds of answers given. Some people say, well, obviously Mark didn't understand his geography too well. And, of course, the critics have all their reasons. But the bottom line to me is, over and over again, we see Jesus trying to get some time with his disciples to instruct them in the things of God. They're already seeing, they're learning through experience, but they need doctrinal instruction. We all do. And he's taking this time. I am persuaded for just that, to have some time with them where he's going to take a real out-of-the-way trip to have some time instructing his disciples. And he takes his 120 or so mile journey, and he ends up, though, in Gentile territory, still in Gentile territory. This region of this, by the way, is where the demon-possessed man of Gadara, that's where he was at when Jesus, remember Jesus said, you know, what's your name? My name is Legion, for we're many. He's infested with demons, and Jesus casts them out into the swine that run down the hill, and the people beg for him to depart from the region. And the man wants to go with him, and Jesus says, no, go back and tell what God has done. Well, you look at his reception this time. They're not begging him to depart from the region. Perhaps they'd heard of his miracles. Perhaps the word had just spread of his signs. But I'd like to think, I can't prove this, of course, but I'd like to think that demon-possessed man, the first Gentile missionary, just had a very effective ministry as God used him, preparing these people for Jesus returning to them. In verse 32, they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. The first point I want to draw out here is that the restoration has begun. It began with the earthly ministry of Christ. What Mark's doing here is he's going to show us that. You look in verse 37, they're astonished after he heals this man beyond measure, saying he has done all things well, sort of reminding us of Genesis 1, God saw everything he had done and it was very good. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. That's the work of the Messiah that Isaiah had prophesied. And if these are Gentiles, we're not told, but very likely or good possibility this is a Gentile out of the mouths of babes, Gentile people recognizing he's doing the things that the Messiah was going to do. But furthermore, look what it says in verse 32 where this man was deaf and he had an impediment in his speech. The Greek word is mogilalos, mogilalos. So that clears it up. So no, what you have is that it's a unique word. There's only two places in the Bible this word is used. Here in Mark chapter 7, and remember Mark's writing to a predominantly Gentile congregation, audience, in all likelihood in Rome where Peter died. There's only one other place in the Bible. It's in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6. The Holy Spirit using Mark specifically using this word. It's only two places in the Bible, unmistakably drawing us into Isaiah 35. So I want to ask you to turn for a moment to Isaiah 35. Remember Augustine said the new's in the old concealed and the old's in the new revealed. The Old Testament can shed so much light on the New Testament, and then the New Testament, of course, helps us put all the pieces together and see the ultimate thing God was in the business of doing. But in Isaiah 35, what you have is God has been, through the prophet Isaiah, announcing judgment on Israel, judgment on the Gentiles around there. Incredible judgment coming. In Isaiah 34, the judgment is so severe that God brings, said, look, the land's just going to be a wasteland. It's just going to be inhabited by wild animals. I'm just going to give the land over to wild animals. You're going to be removed off of it. Incredible, intense judgment. It even harkens to eternal judgment. But as we've been so accustomed to sing, when God announces judgment, so often there's also a message of hope with it. He has to announce judgment. You say, man, I get tired of hearing about judgment all the time. Well, much better to hear about it than experience it. You can do something about it now. You can avoid it. And so he gives hope. He doesn't just leave you too late for you, you're judged. No, there's hope as well. And that's what chapter 35 is. It's the hope of the restoration that the Messiah is going to bring. The hope that Christ brings, the messianic age. Verse 1, this desolate, barren wasteland. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon, Gentile places, shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. The age of Messiah brings about that people will see the glory of God, God manifesting his special presence to people, manifesting himself to people. They'll see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. And so strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are faint-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. When Jesus comes back and he returns, in the millennial age, creation itself, the curse is going to begin to be reversed. The ultimate reversal is the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal state after that. But there's already the beginnings of it in the millennial kingdom. And Jesus comes back, and you look now and you feel so, perhaps so helpless that events in the world and Christians marginalized, and you see God's people just can be misused by the world and so on. And when Jesus comes back, in verse 3, you're very weak, very feeble. The thought of Christ coming back might be a scary thought, but it says, no, be strong and do not fear. You're his redeemed people. He's coming with vengeance to save you. He's going to, all the things that, all the injustices that have happened to the people of God, and you wonder how long this is going to go on, and God's people are going to be mistreated and people get away with it. No, it's all going to come to an end. Every sin will be punished. Every sin will either be punished on the cross or in hell, but every sin will be punished, and God will come, and he's going to save you. So strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. The faint-hearted people, don't fear. Christ isn't coming back to condemn you. You're his people. He's coming back to save you, to bring salvation. But verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. And that's the other place in the Bible where mogilalos is used, is right there in verse 6 of Isaiah 35. The tongue of the dumb will sing. And Mark is clearly alluding to Isaiah 35. But it's taking place in Jesus' earthly ministry, this healing. And so what do you see? You see there's this messianic age, this age of restoration. And yes, there's this future glorious reign of Christ on the earth and all that. And even, as we'll see, a little bit of cosmic significance to that. But there's a partial fulfillment even in the earthly ministry of Christ. He's coming and saving people from their sins. And he's coming in healing people in fulfillment of this prophecy. Showing again, as we've said a few weeks back, his miracles weren't just tricks. His miracles were validating him as the chosen one of God, the Messiah of Israel, the King of the Jews. And so he's doing these miracles in his first ministry because the messianic age has begun. Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God itself has already begun when Christ came. And God is building his kingdom. We're to pray, thy kingdom come. It's being brought forth anywhere God adds people into his kingdom through faith in his Son. Anytime someone believes the gospel, they enter into the kingdom of God. But the ultimate consummation and fulfillment is yet future. These are the first fruits of all these things. But that's the first point, is the restoration has already begun. Jesus is already about the business of doing the work of the Messiah, restoring all things. But the second thing I wanted to just point out, and is just the restoration itself is the work of God. Just a reminder. So many people deny the deity of Christ. So many cults deny the deity of Christ and so on. But Mark has shown over and over and over again that work that is attributed to God in the Old Testament is attributed to Christ in the New Testament. We say, well, he's doing miracles. Obviously, miracles prove he's God. No, miracles don't prove anybody's God. Miracles prove God's at work, but you might just be an agent of God. Moses did miracles, God using him, but Moses wasn't God. He wasn't divine. Paul was able to perform miracles, but he wasn't God. Miracles don't prove that a person is God. They prove a person's an agent of God, being used by God, a real bona fide miracle. But look back again, and we're still in chapter 35, verses 3 and 4. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, and so on. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. It's the work of God himself. And Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Even throughout the New Testament, the Old Testament word for Yahweh is applied to Christ over and over again. But it's the very work of God himself. But the third thing I wanted to see here in Mark chapter 6 is that the restoration is for both Jews and Gentiles. Jesus comes. He's a Jewish Messiah, reminding us that salvation's of the Jews, but Gentiles are included. In Isaiah 35, Gentile lands are mentioned, and they'll see the glory of the Lord. Mark's audience, he's writing to predominantly Gentile believers in Rome. And they bring this example, this man who we're not positive he's a Gentile in all likelihood, but certainly the Syrophoenician woman was a Gentile. But this man who was without God and without hope is brought to Jesus, and they beg him to put his hands on him. And in verse 33, he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Put his fingers in his ears, spat, and touched his tongue. I've never seen one of the TV faith healers ever try this method of healing people. There's prayer cloths, there's handkerchiefs and stuff like that. There's slaying in the spirit, all these different things, but I've never seen anybody try this. Say, so what is going on? He puts his fingers in his ears and he spat and touched his tongue. Well, I'll tell you what I think is going on, because there's all kinds of explanations for this. But it's the first point I wanted to bring up, is the restoration that Christ brings is personal. There's a multitude no one can number, but nobody's just a number. Remember the psalmist, when I consider the heavens, moon, the stars, things you've written, what's man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you consider him? Jacob laying out in the with his head, a rock at his head in the middle of the night, and God reaches out to him. And this man, the first thing Jesus does is he takes this man aside from the multitude. And when we see Jesus working physical miracles, they're illustrations of spiritual realities. They illustrate the spiritual realities. I'm certain of it. And God does that for us. He takes you aside from the crowd. God speaks to you. You may be hearing somebody sharing the gospel. Maybe many times before it didn't have much effect, but you know this time God's speaking to you. There's an internal call upon your heart, and he begins to draw you out from the crowd and to deal with you individually. And that's what he's doing here. He takes him aside from the multitude, and he puts his fingers in his ears and spits and touches his tongue. Again, all kinds of explanations. One thing we're told is that in the ancient world, people actually thought saliva could have a healing effect, and even some Jews thought things like that. Other people see here a looking ahead to Jesus' blood shed for our sins. A lot of commentators bring that up. I don't know how they make that, to be honest with you. I couldn't see anything like that there myself. What I think is what Jesus is doing is this. The man, probably a pagan, but the man, imagine if you can't hear or speak, but you can see. And Jesus calls him aside and gets in his face where he can see him. And maybe the spit and all is the guy coming from a pagan background. That would communicate to him the intention of healing. But basically what Jesus is doing is he's using sign language, showing him what he's going to do, how he's going to heal him. And he communicates to him, that's what I think he's doing, communicating to him that he's going to heal him in a way he can understand, because he's the man who can't hear or speak. So he makes it clear to him. And then verse 34, looking up to heaven, he sighs and says to him, Ephatha, that is, be opened, probably Aramaic, for be opened. And immediately his ears are opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. What I wanted what I think it's important for us to grasp in this is these kinds of things. Salvation is the grace of God. He separates us personally. We wanted nothing to do, and there's none who seeks after God. No, not one. He speaks to our heart, and he draws us to himself. No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. And he calls us to himself, and he begins to deal with us as we are. Meet us where we are, personally, as a person. And he speaks to us as we are. But he gives us what we need. Augustine got in a big controversy with a man named Pelagius because Augustine prayed, "Lord, command what thou wilt, but then grant what thou commandest." And that got him into a big old debate because the guy said, "What do you mean you're asking God to command you to do something you can't do? And then you're asking him to grant what he's commanded?" Augustine says, "That's exactly right." And so Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," and so on. And I think the picture Jesus is showing is, yeah, and I have to give you ears to hear, or you never will hear. Jesus gives ears to hear. But not only that, he gives us a mouth to speak. No one can say Jesus is Lord except speaking by the Spirit of God. You can say the words, but no one can really say from the heart, Jesus is Lord, but by the Spirit of God. But Isaiah 30:35, talking of the eyes of the blind open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and so on, the tongue of the dumb singing, says that the tongue of the dumb will sing, will praise God. So what does God do? We're able to see his glory when his Spirit opens our eyes. I hope to talk about that more, God willing, when we get to Peter's Caesarea Philippi confession. But God opens our eyes to his glory, and that gives us hope. He gives us ears to hear, enables us to understand his word. And he gives us a mouth to praise him. He puts a song in our heart. Charles Spurgeon said, "We need not be too afraid to bring too, to be, I'm sorry, we need not to be too afraid of being too full of rejoicing at the remembrance of grace received. We serve a great God. Let us greatly rejoice in him. A song is the soul's fittest method of giving vent to its happiness. It were well if we were more like the singing lark and less like the croaking raven. When the heart is glowing, the lips should not be silent. When God blesses us, we should bless him with all our heart." I can't read my own writing. When God blesses us, we should bless him with all of our heart. But he gives us a mouth to sing. And it's very important. When God gives us hope in Christ when we come to him. And blessed are your eyes, Jesus said, for they see, and your ears, for they hear, by his grace. But he gives us a song in our heart. He gives us a mouth to praise him. And the scripture says God inhabits the praises of his people. We encourage our own hearts in the Lord when we praise him. And speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in our heart to the Lord. So the restoration has began with the earthly ministry of Christ. It's the work of God. It includes all people, Jews and Gentiles. It's personal. And then fifthly, it's cosmic in its significance. And that's back in chapter 35. From the end of verse 6 through 10, "For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the first thirsty land springs of water. And the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes." God's going to reverse the curse one day. We have the first fruits, we have the promise of it, the earthly ministry of Christ, but it's actually going to take place in the future. Romans 8 says, the whole creation groans, awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. but the creation itself. The curse will be reversed. All things will be made new. Ultimately, a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's going to be, the restoration is going to be cosmic in its significance, as all vestiges of the curse are ultimately removed. Verse 8 says, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. The highway of holiness, a highway of separation, not a highway of holier-than-thou-ness. Just a highway of people who've humble people who've been redeemed by God, and they're in the business of saying no to sin and yes to righteousness, and just wanting to walk with their God because of all he's done for them. And he says at the end of verse 9, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The redeemed and the ransomed, people who were bought with a price, will be there, will partake of these things. People who were bought with a price. And that brings us to our sixth point. But to get there, I want to read verse 36 of Mark chapter 7. Jesus commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And we've seen that over and over again. Jesus saying, don't tell anybody, and then they go tell everybody. And so he has to go out and take long journeys with his disciples to get some time to teach them. You say, well, why is he commanding them that? This is predominantly Gentile area. Why is he still doing that? Well, a short answer, doesn't want them to think of him as just a miracle worker. But it ties in with the same reason why he told the Jews that. I'm sure some of the messianic teaching has gotten over to these people. There's Jews there too. And they have an idea of the Messiah. But there seems to be three primary reasons why Jesus commanded people to not tell during this earthly ministry, while afterwards he commands you to tell everybody, shout it from the housetops, go tell every living creature. But before, he says no. It's called the messianic secret, is what scholars call it. Well, the first reason being, of course, the popular idea of the Messiah was of a political, even military ruler, another David who's literally going to come and overthrow the Romans, overthrow Herod, and set up the kingdom, and it's going to be a kingdom of a Jewish king reigning, and the Romans will not be over them anymore. That kind of a thing will be fulfilled at a far grander scale through the whole world when Christ returns. But they had a false view of the Messiah. If Jesus knows his time has not yet come, he doesn't need the Romans arresting him for insurgency because of this misunderstanding. But there's another reason. A second reason is Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. And he's fulfilling the servant motif of Isaiah 42. And I'm just going to read to you a couple verses from it. Isaiah 42, beginning at verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. But he'll not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He's not going to be a loud, bombastic kind of person drawing attention to himself. And he doesn't want other people drawing that kind of attention. He wants humble attention. He wants you to place humble faith in him. But he doesn't want to draw all this attention to himself. No, he's not going to cry out loud. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. A ministry of kindness, a ministry of looking for the weakest ones who are like a reed in the marsh that's already broken. He's not going to come along and snap that off, or a candle wick that's just got a little glowing ember. He's not going to come and put it out. No, the smallest faith will be upheld by him. It's not the strength of your faith, it's the strength of your Savior. And the least, the smallest, weakest faith, if it's placed in the Savior, is a saving faith. That's the kind of Savior he is. And he's not drawing attention to himself. But I think the biggest reason, the ultimate reason, the third reason is the sixth thing I wanted to share, that this restoration we're talking about, it can only be understood in light of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. The revelation of those things. Otherwise, people will have a false idea of who Christ is. Even Peter, who the Holy Spirit enlightens him to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. My Father has." Even Peter, right after that, when Jesus starts talking about going to the cross, he calls him aside and says, "No, Lord, that's not going to happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Even in your enlightened state, where God's opened your eyes to who I am, you still got all kinds of false notions of who I am. And that's not going to be cleared up till I go to the cross, because I'm not all about healing blind people and deaf people and making people talk. Yeah, I have compassion. I want to bless those people. I want to heal people. And I'm showing who I am in the fulfillment of prophecy. But my chief business is to go to the cross. Isaiah says he set his face like a flint. And Isaiah's talking about on his way to Jerusalem to the cross. That's his chief business. Isaiah 53, to bear the sins of his people, to bring eternal salvation to people, and to be resurrected, showing that the price is paid, raised for our justification, Romans has it, and then ascending to heaven, ascending to the throne, where he sits at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. He's accomplished eternal salvation for his people. All the physical healings he does speak of the spiritual healings, opening the spiritually blind eyes, raising spiritually dead people to spiritual life, the new birth, giving spiritually deaf people ears to hear, and people who don't praise God because it's not in them a mouth to praise God, and so on. All those things are not understood until in light of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. So Jesus says, keep it quiet for now. Soon the time's going to come to tell everybody when everything's fulfilled. But until then, no. And just the seventh thing is that this should fill you with great hope. Because all of this, the scripture says the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Hope for the Christian is not like, "I hope the Cowboys make it to the Super Bowl." No offense there, Richard. I really hope they do, but that's not the hope that, and I know that the coach is buying them tickets, so they are going, but no. That's not hope. Biblical hope is a sure thing. Biblical hope is not a hope. Biblical hope is faith applied to the future, and it's a sure thing. It's an anchor of the soul. And the sure fact that you're a born-again person, God's brought you to a state where you've come from death to life, the sure fact that you're a person who trusts in Christ for your eternal salvation, if you're a Christian, all the promises of Christ are yes and amen. It's not the same old thing. You're tempted to not have hope. You're tempted to just think you're going through the motions. No, you're not. Every day, his mercies are new every morning. Every day, you need to remind yourself of the promises of God. Because every one of them is yes and amen in Christ. He accomplished everything necessary for us to have those promises. And so every day we need to renew our hope in him. Because again, his mercies are new every morning. He has new appointments for us. He has things for us to do that will bring great joy. The joy of serving the Lord. A couple of thoughts as I was preparing for this that Mark Dever shared. And he pointed this out. He said, think of whatever trials you might be going through now, whatever difficulties. What you must remember is not a single one of your trials will outlive you. When you leave this world, your trials are over. It's the end of it for you. If you're a Christian, this is the worst it can ever get for you. Conversely, if you're not a Christian, it's the best it can ever get for you in this world. The other thing he shared that I just wanted to share with you guys is we see through a glass darkly. We see as dim reflection as in a mirror. Then we'll see face to face. Then we'll know completely. We have limited knowledge. But he just said every bad thought you've ever had towards God, we've had bad thoughts towards God, or you read something and you wonder, or something happens, and we may have a feeling of anger towards God or something like that. He says, you realize every bad thought you've had about God, every bad feeling, you were wrong. Not a single one of them is true. If you have any idea of anything bad in God, anything unjust, unfair, anything like that, he's totally going to vindicate his name. We were wrong every single time. We were wrong anytime we thought bad of God. Salvation is personal, and so is judgment. God deals with us as individuals. We'll stand before him by ourselves as we prepare for communion. I'm sorry, Greg. Yeah, thank you. As we prepare for communion, reflect on those things. I saw a painting, but I only saw it on the internet. But it's a famous painting. It's called The Song of the Lark by Jules Breton, a French painter. It's painted in the late 1800s. It's called The Song of the Lark, and it's a picture of this peasant girl, and she's dressed as a peasant girl, and she has a scarf on her head, and she's got a sickle in her hand, and there's this just dirt, and then off in the distance you see some green, and the sun's coming up, and you see her in the sort of in the grind of this peasant life, going to work, and you don't see the lark that the picture's about. You just see the look on her face. She's looking up, and the painter, Jules Breton, they're told that the way he came up with that is meadowlarks tend to be flying up in the sky, or larks, and they're singing. And they've been symbolic poetically of hope, of a new day coming, and joy. And he just told that. He was walking in a field, and he saw this peasant girl, and he just wanted to see what she was looking at, because something had her attention, and it was a lark singing in the sky. And he just saw this picture on her face of she's in this peasant life, going through the grind of day-to-day life in this with this sickle, and you don't see, doesn't look like the land's doing too good, too much prosperity, but she has hope in her face, but it's hope that you don't see in the picture. And I was just thinking of that. We walk by faith and not by sight. A hope that is seen is not hope, the scripture says. We're looking towards it. We have the Bible, as it were, is our lark, the promises of God that keep us looking to those things. But as you're considering those things, and certainly I would remind you, communion is the Lord's Supper is for Christians, and if you're not a Christian, I pray that you'll come to faith in Christ. He died on the cross to save sinners, and if you turn to him, turn from your sin and place your faith in him, your trust in him, he'll save you. And as a Christian, and we certainly will take a minute and we'll confess any sins to God, and we thank God for his fellowship, the Lord for his fellowship. But I just hope that you'll just take some time. We talked last month about how Jesus communicates his hope to our, communicates, I should say, the blessings, the benefits of salvation when we take the Lord's Supper. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that the hope we have is a sure anchor, and it goes all the way from earth. It's anchored all the way up into heaven, where Christ is in the Holy of Holies of heaven itself, not the pattern of the tabernacle. It's a sure and steadfast thing. Your hope in Christ is, you need to remember, you're going to experience all these things if you're a Christian, all these blessings that he has. And that needs to be an anchor to keep us from drifting through the monotony of it all, but also to keep us anchored when the storms hit and we don't know which way is up. We hold on to him. It's a sure anchor of the soul. So as we take some time to reflect, my prayer is that God would just minister the reality of that hope to each one of your hearts this morning, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, and that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Father, I would pray as we take this bread that you would bless to our hearts the reality of all the promises that are given to us, not through any faithfulness of ours, but through your faithfulness and through the faithfulness of your Son and the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit to call us out of the world. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage each heart here, each born-again person, that they have the Spirit as an earnest of what's to come. And every good thing, every blessing, every inkling, everything you show us are just foretastes of what's to come. And yet how glorious those foretastes are, Lord. I just pray you will minister that reality to each born-again heart here. And again, I pray any heart that's not born again would place their faith even now in your Son. Lord, bless us as we take the bread, we pray. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Lord, as we take this cup that reminds us of the shed blood of your Son, his life poured out for us, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Lord, I pray that you will bless to our hearts, even as we have the Holy Spirit as the first fruits. We have the working of your Son. Sometimes you heal people physically, but you bring spiritual healing to our lives. And we would have to say, Lord, oh, while we're not what we ought to be, we're not what we used to be either because of your intervention in our lives, and we're grateful for that. And Lord, I pray you bless every one of our hearts how with this wonderful prospect of a renewed creation, reversal of the curse, the new heavens and new earth, every tear wiped away, no more sickness or sorrow, or death. All those things will have passed away one day. But even greater and ultimately, Lord, you tell us to delight ourselves in you, and you'll give us the desires of our hearts. Lord, if we delight ourselves in you, our greatest desire is for you. To know you more, closer. Lord, I pray that you will bless the reality to our hearts that while we have a rather small love for you, we don't love you like we should, very imperfectly. One day that'll end. We'll see Christ as he is, and we'll be transformed and made like him. And our love will be perfected at that time. Lord, all these blessings, the hope we have, the fact that the restoration has begun, will be consummated one day, completed. Lord, I pray you bless all these things, these realities to our hearts as we take this cup. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.